Good morning, friends. Allison, thank you so much for reading out that Bible passage. That is no short scripture reading, and we really appreciate you taking us through that. Great to be with you, everyone. My name is Tyler. It's a joy to serve as part of the St. Matthew's staff team. Let me pray for us as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, it is a real gift that we're able to gather and hear your word, and as we hear your words, please help us work in our hearts by your Spirit that they would sink down deep, that what you say would have its good and right effect in our hearts and our lives. Let us listen, let us pay attention, let us honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the most influential, consequential person in the history of the world receives a spontaneous invitation to lunch from a no-name member of a religious sect, a group he disagrees with and, in fact, brings him great grief. Jesus gets asked for lunch by a Pharisee, and he says yes. Is he too busy? Too important? Too tired? Is it too awkward? Too hard? No. Jesus accepts the invitation. He enters in and reclines at the table. But he walks right on by. Let's pretend this is not a baptismal bowl anymore. This is a wash basin. Jesus walks right on by the washing basin, filled with water, still not sparkling. The Pharisee marvels. Why the surprise? Are Jesus' hands filthy? Well, I'm not sure how much dirt Jesus has underneath his fingernails, but I think the Pharisee is stunned because Jesus ignores typical religious performance. Washing before a meal, that was a ritual for the sake of ceremonial purity. Jesus doesn't wash because he knows better, and he wants to make a point. See his sharp words there in verse 39. "You Pharisees," he says, "you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also?" And it is that outside-inside dynamic that Luke draws our attention to in our lengthy passage today. Here's what I want us to take away, if we can flick that slide up on the screen, thanks. Here it is. The big idea of this big passage today. Our outside-in work will only rot us. Only Jesus' inside-out work will renew us. And here's how that breaks down in the passage. 2 points. Outer appearance can never save us, and outer affluence can never satisfy us. Outer appearance can never save us, so we want to guard against hypocrisy. What's one way that we might guard against hypocrisy? By fearing God. Outer affluence can never satisfy us. So we must guard against greed. And how might we do that? Through seeking God's kingdom. Our outside-in work will rot us. Only Jesus' inside-out work will renew us. We need the inside-out renewal that only Jesus gives. So let's jump in. Outer appearance can never, ever save us. Number one, the Pharisees have made a grave mistake of disintegrating their outer and their inner lives. They profess this veneer of religiosity, yet they possess hearts that are far from God. Jesus pronounces 3 woes to them. 3 warnings of doom looming on the horizon. warnings that are charged with mournful lament on Jesus' part. You'll see they begin there in verse 42. One, the Pharisees toe the line at 10%, tithing a tenth of their garden herbs to God, yet they've neglected the love of God. What do they love instead? They love the box seats, the elaborate handshakes, the showy public greetings. Two, they love being noticed. The prestige, the outward indications, the validations of their importance. Three, they are like unmarked graves, a pitfall that wrecks unsuspecting people. To the Jewish mind of Jesus' day, coming into contact with a grave that made you unclean, the Pharisees think well of themselves, but they cause far more defilement than they cure. Now in verse 45, an expert in the Old Testament law pipes up. I imagine him with this sort of forced smile on his face, a quizzical expression in his eyes. He says to Jesus, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Now, how does Jesus respond? With a sheepish apology to smooth things over? "Oh, I'm so sorry. Of course I didn't mean you." No, that's not Jesus, is it? He doubles down, "And you experts in the law, woe to you." Jesus pronounces three woes on them as well. One, they have interpreted and they've added to the Old Testament law such that it is a massive distortion of what God intended. And so it is a massive burden for the ordinary person. People are weighed down in their souls with expectations to meet, boxes to tick, and hoops to jump through. And the experts in the law could care less. Would they lift their pinky finger to help? No way. Two, they have completed the work of their ancestors who killed the prophets of God. And these tombs that they've built, they are actually expressions of solidarity with the murderers rather than the victims. Three, they have locked away the key to knowledge, and they have prevented anyone else from going through that door. They should have helped people to know God through the Old Testament scriptures, but they themselves don't know God. And they've put up a danger, do not enter sign for everyone else. Jesus makes his way outside, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they won't let him go quietly. You'll see at the end of chapter 11, they besiege him with questions, all fired at Jesus with the venom of this fierce opposition. And like hunters who set a snare to catch their prey, they wait for Jesus' words to spring a trap they've laid. It's hectic scenes. Thousands of people are gathered, trampling on each other, trying to get close to Jesus. It would be easy to play to the crowd, to feed off the crowd, though Jesus turns and he speaks to his disciples. Chapter 12, verse 1. See what he says. "Be on your guard." Watch out. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, the yeast of bread makes it delicious, right? I love bread. What would sourdough, ciabatta be without yeast? Yeast, hard to see, hard to see, it gets mixed in, but the effect is unmistakable. The yeast of bread makes it delicious, but the yeast of the Pharisees, it makes them malicious, claiming to know God, but their hearts are so far from him. Now, what is hypocrisy? It is a symptom of our humanity. The structural integrity of our lives, it is compromised. Because we know our inner and our outer lives, they fail to match up, don't they? Eventually, yeast becomes impotent, and eventually hypocrisy will be found out. It has an expiration date. Jesus says that the concealed will be revealed. Whispered words at midnight will be shouted out at noon. God knows everything. And his judgment on human sinfulness, including our hypocrisy, will be comprehensive. So, in light of the one who has authority to bring on us the punishment that we deserve, Jesus says in verse 5, "Fear God." Yes, yes, I tell you, fear him. What sort of fear are we talking about? A holy and a healthy fear. A holy and healthy fear of God that drives us to know and trust Jesus. And that right, that radiant fear, it gradually melts away our fears of being forgotten by God. In fact, the Old Testament, it is crystal clear, right? God has compassion on those who fear him. And see what Jesus says immediately after in verses 6 and 7. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies?" Here they are, 2 pennies. U.S., Abe Lincoln. It used to be in the olden days, you could put one of these in a gumball machine and get a gumball. It used to be in the old days, you could get 5 sparrows for a couple of these or something like that. Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. If God cares for creatures like that, what about us? "Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid," Jesus says. "You are worth more than many sparrows." How valuable are you? Immeasurably so. And if we think back now to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, casting that shadow of malice over Jesus, isn't it ironic that those religious elite, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, who are rotten to their core, well, they will ultimately do to Jesus what God uses to forgive our sinful rottenness and renew us. Jesus was delivered over to death. He was crucified for us. That is how precious we are. We're worth the Son of God dying for. The fear of God, it is like this neon flickering sign pointing us to the forgiveness that's found in Jesus. And when we know and trust God through Jesus, not only is our eternal future secure, that's verse 8, but Jesus begins to work on, to mend that rift between our inner and our outer lives. He begins to reintegrate us, to renew us, so that our inside and our outside together resemble him more and more and respond to him. The solution to our hypocrisy is a forgiveness that renews us from the inside out. And so we ignore Jesus' forgiveness at our extreme peril. Check out verse 10. Jesus says, "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven." That's good news, because we've all been there one way or another. Recall Jesus' words to those who crucified him, "Father, forgive them." But Jesus says, "But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." That's hard news, but it's good of Jesus to tell the truth and let us know, isn't it? What is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? Well, I think it's this, and stay with me here. This is a bit of a long sentence, but I hope it helps us towards an answer. I think that blaspheming against the Holy Spirit here, it means this conscious and continuous hardening of our inside, hardening our heart and our soul against Jesus, so that even up till our dying breath, we are without remorse and without repentance, and so without forgiveness. I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he warns against blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And again, but for the grace of God, we'd all be in that situation. We all need the inside-out renewal that only Jesus gives. Number two, outer affluence. That can never, ever satisfy us. Chapter 12, verse 13. Take a look. A man in the crowd catches Jesus' attention. "Teacher," he calls out, "tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Well, Jesus has no intention of addressing that specific dispute. To paraphrase an older, wiser Christian, Jesus didn't come to bring stuff to people. He came to bring people to God. And so he does want, though, to address the heart issue behind the man's demand. He says to everyone within earshot, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." In Jesus' typical manner, he then tells a parable to reinforce his point. A rich man's field yields a bumper crop. So much harvest. I don't know if it was soybeans, canola, corn, wheat, avocados. So much harvest. So little space to store it in. So down go his old barns. Up go the new, bigger barns. And did you see what words dominate his thoughts in verses 17, 18, and 19? I and my. It's all about him. Here's a slightly more nuanced version of what he says to himself in verse 19. I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have plenty of good grain stored up for many years. Rest, relax, eat, drink, celebrate." Hear that? Where does this man find rest for his soul? Where does he find satisfaction? It's in his stuff. His selfish greed has poisoned his attitude towards life and towards God. And I wonder, could we be in danger of something similar? Let's consider just a moment, what are those assumptions that underlie our greed? Because that's all something we battle with. At least I do. We assume this will give me significance. I want it. This will give me security, so I need it. This will give me satisfaction. Those assumptions, they are attractive at first, until you realize that greed always overpromises and underdelivers. Each of us has experienced that, right? Greed is so devious. For the rich man of Jesus' parable, contentment in his inmost being, it lies in his affluence. And all he's accumulated for the rest of his life, which actually isn't going to be long at all. No sooner has the thought crossed his heart than God speaks to him and lays out a very different vision of his future in verse 20. God says, "This very night, your life will be demanded from you." Notice how God addresses him, "You fool." It is the same way, think back, it's the same way that Jesus earlier described the Pharisees. "You foolish people." Friends, it is foolish to substitute God for outer affluence. It will never finish well. It will always end in ruin. Jesus says that's how it will be for those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich towards God. And so how might we guard ourselves against greed and show a richness towards God? By seeking God's kingdom, which brings us to the final section of our passage. We're in verse 22. In verse 22, Jesus now speaks again to his disciples words of encouragement. Food and clothes. Food and clothes, two essential elements of living, both quite unpleasant to go without. And Jesus says, don't worry about them. Don't worry. Think about the ravens. The birds you see outside flying around, they're not brilliant farmers, are they? They haven't got harvesters or big barns, tractors, and yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than them? And think about those wild flowers, even the flowers just outside here that Allison and others help look after. Those flowers aren't fashion artisans. They don't have sewing machines. They don't do prestigious European fashion festivals. And yet God clothes those flowers with more splendor than Solomon. And so how much more will he look after you? Some of us are in a tight space at the moment. Maybe that's you. We hear Jesus' call to not worry. We hear that. And yet it feels like worry, real worry. Even worry about the basic things of life just keeps after us. It just keeps nipping at our heels. Friends, hear this. God's faithfulness, God's generosity, those are reasons to hold on to these promises, even if we're not exactly sure how things are going to work out or what exactly the way forward might look like. God knows you, and he knows what you need, and he will ultimately provide for his people. See what Jesus says in verses 31 and 32. "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Now, how about that? Did you pick that up? Jesus says, seek God's kingdom. And then in the very next sentence, he says that God has been pleased to give us his kingdom. That's wonderful. There's no hint of reluctance. It is a joyful gift from God to us. And so when Jesus says, seek the kingdom, he's not saying, strive for something that's just out of your reach. He's saying, settle in to what's been given to you. That capital K, kingdom of God first mentality, that mentality, it frees us from constructing our own kingdom that is founded on our performance and our possessions, a kingdom that may look good on the outside for a while, but it is rotten on the inside. When you pursue your own personal kingdom, you are always going to be dogged by these questions. Have I achieved adequately? Have I acquired substantially? Have I done enough? Do I have enough? Am I good enough? You're always going to be dogged by those questions. On the other hand, when you seek God's kingdom, you will always be assured of these statements of fact. I am known by God. I am valued by God. I have been given the kingdom of God, and I have a king who has done for me what I could never achieve and who has given me what I could never acquire. Now, which kingdom would you rather inhabit? There are two implications of inhabiting God's kingdom. Two quick things to close. One, citizenship in God's kingdom, belonging there, that does not rest on external qualifications, but on the perfect work of Christ, such that Jesus becomes, and this I think is a process of growing as a Christian more and more, Jesus becomes our chief treasure. We treasure him more and more. And then our heart follows. Remember Jesus' words, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then our lives follow that as well. Secondly, if we have received God's king and God's kingdom, well, we have so much, don't we? We have so much. And if our value then does not lie in our appearance or our affluence, then we have a wonderful opportunity for generosity towards God and towards others. That opportunity is freely before us. Jesus says, starting with the outside can never solve our inside problem. Remember back, all the way back at the very beginning of our passage, remember what Jesus did. He went inside the Pharisee's house. He entered in. That's a deliberate picture. Jesus has come to enter in and heal us from the inside out. Jesus says, start with me first. Start with the inside first, and that will transform the outside. Outer appearance can never save us. Outer affluence can never satisfy us. Our outside-in work, it's only gonna rot us. Only Jesus' inside-out work will renew us. Friends, it is foolish to pursue those outside-in solutions for our salvation and our satisfaction. That is foolish, isn't it? So then, friends, we are a little flock of little but hopefully growing faith. A little flock of little faith, faith not in ourselves, but in Jesus, who freely gives the inside-out renewal that we desperately need. Amen.